Now I'll invite my children to come up to the front. All right, I've got something I want to show you today. So I'm going to ask you something. I want you to tell me what you think it is, all right? Can you do that? Here we go. Any ideas? You think it's from Moses? That is good. What else? It's about God. That's always a good guess at church. Okay, good. Yeah. The stones that had the rules, you are doing a great job. Do you know what we call those? How many of them are there? So what do we call it? If there's 10, it is the Ten Commandments. Way to go. You've got it. We're looking at the Ten Commandments, and as you have already accurately shared with us, commandments are rules. They're rules that you're supposed to follow. So do you recognize any of these rules? Are any of them familiar to you? Which one? What does it say? Okay, so we got 6, you shall not murder. I don't know if that one stood out to you because of temptations in your home. But and number 5 says, honor your father and your mother. And 8, you shall not steal. Okay, so you recognize some of these. Yeah, hurry back. In terms of this number 5 here, honor your father and your mother, what does that mean? To obey your mother and father. Very good. So here's a question for you. Do you always obey your mother and father? No. No? Okay, we got some honest answers here. And when I was a kid, if you asked me that, I'd have to be honest and say no. I don't always obey my mother and father. Sometimes they tell me what they wanted me to do, and I just decided I didn't want to do it. And so I wouldn't do it. And that means that I was actually breaking one of the Ten Commandments. We don't always do what we're supposed to do, do we? And when we don't do it, then we're in trouble because these are rules from God. God is the one who told us this. Somebody once asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? So as you look at those Ten Commandments, which one do you think is the greatest commandment? 6? 5? We're doing some number guessing here. 10? Do I hear 1, anybody? All right, so the first one kind of seems like it might be more important because it says, you shall have no other gods before me. But the truth is that somebody once asked Jesus, what was the greatest commandment? And listen to what Jesus said. This is Matthew 22, 37, 38. Jesus said, the great and first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That one's not even on here, is it? So Jesus didn't use one of the Ten Commandments when they asked him what the greatest was. He used another one that actually summarizes these first 4. Because these all have to do with our relationship with God. And if we love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, then we're going to keep all of these. And then he went on to say, the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that has to do with our relationships with other people, whether it's our parents or our neighbors or even people we don't know. And if we keep that, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, then we're going to do all of these. But even with that, the truth is that none of us can obey right all the time. And that's bad news. The good news is, Jesus, when he came to earth, he had lived forever because he is God, but he took on flesh and he became a human being. When he came to earth, he was born as a baby. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, right? Which means there was a point in time when he was your age. It's kind of hard to picture Jesus being your age, isn't it? But he was your age, which means that he had his mom telling him things he was supposed to do. He had Joseph, who was acting as his dad, telling him things he was supposed to do. Do you think that Jesus always obeyed his parents? He did. The Bible tells us that Jesus never sinned. So Jesus perfectly obeyed all of God's commandments. He perfectly obeyed everything that he was supposed to do. Well, you and I can't obey all the time because we're sinners, but Jesus was not a sinner. And if you trust in Jesus with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, then according to the Bible, Jesus forgives us for the times that we don't obey. And he can forgive us because he's the one that paid for our sins when he died on the cross of Calvary. And then he was raised again. So the important thing for us to remember whenever we're thinking about rules like this is that we will never be able to perfectly obey all those rules while we're living here on this earth. But if we trust in Jesus and we love Jesus with all of our heart, soul, and mind, then Jesus forgives our sins. And that's what I love to hear. You do love Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that these children here in front of me are expressing the fact that they love Jesus. I thank you for what that says about the homes in which they're growing up. I thank you for what that says about being here as a part of Pahrump Community Church, that they're being taught the truth, that you love us and you want us to love you. And I pray that if that time has not yet come for each of these young ones, that they would soon make a personal commitment to Jesus Christ and that they would be saved. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved all of us who have trusted in Jesus. And we're attempting to love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And we know that it's only by your grace that we can do that. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be reading from verses 7 through 14 from the English Standard Version. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless us by allowing us to be able to rightly interpret it, to rightly understand it, to rightly apply it to our lives even this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A chicken and a pig are walking down a road past a little country church, and a sign out front advertised charity potluck today. Well, the chicken, feeling generous, suggested that they stop and make a contribution. The pig says, well, all right, but I don't have any money, do you? The chicken replies, no, but we could give bacon and eggs. The pig immediately stops, says, whoa, whoa, whoa. For you, that's a contribution. For me, that's a total commitment. We are going to connect today this idea of a total commitment and experiencing the rest of God. How do we find God's rest? By way of review, God's rest that mentions there in verse 11 is a reference to a future state of reality that describes the anticipated glorious nature of eternal life for every believer. To enter into God's rest ultimately means to inherit the promised land of eternal life with God in heaven. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 is a warning about missing that rest. Missing God's rest means failing to secure eternal life. Missing God's rest means spending eternity in hell. Last week we began this little two-parter, and we were looking at this warning and breaking it down by answering four questions. And we looked at two questions last week, and we'll do the other two today. By way of review, we answered the first question, what does it mean to fall away? And that means that if you fall away, you are abandoning a previous commitment to Christ. By the way, if you missed last week's message, I would encourage you to go online and you can watch that there because it is important, the truths that we studied. To fall away means abandoning a previous commitment to Christ. And we pointed out that anyone and everyone without faith in Christ will spend eternity in hell. The scriptures are very clear on that. But we also gave you the good news last week that you can't unbecome a child of God. When you have become a child of God, you can't unbecome a child of God. And we'll elaborate a little bit more on that this morning. The second question I answered was, what leads to falling away? And we saw that an unbelieving heart leads to falling away. These were all taken directly from our context of Hebrews chapter 3. An evil, unbelieving heart leads to falling away. We saw that ignorance of God leads to falling away, and we looked at several ways that that can be manifested. And we saw that the deceitfulness of sin leads to falling away. Again, go back and review those particular parts of last week's message to get a better understanding of this. But that brings us to our third question that we're going to start with today, and you can use your study guides to fill in the blanks. It perhaps might make it easier for you to track with me and to continue to process this information. So the third question is, what does it mean to share in Christ? That's the expression that we see there in verse 14, and we need to know, what does it mean to share in Christ? And really, before I say exactly what it means to share in Christ, let me let you know what it is not. So sharing in Christ, point A, is more than intellectual assent. This is more than intellectual assent. By intellectual assent, I mean that someone can say with some degree of sincerity, I believe in Jesus, but still not have a personal relationship with Jesus. As I mentioned last week, it is possible to truly admit that you know something is true, but still refuse to exercise faith as a result of that acknowledgement. And last week I read for you from James chapter 2, verse 19, where God says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. In other words, the demons, who are definitely not Christian, they have not exercised faith in God. They know the facts. They acknowledge the truth, but that does not make them saved. That does not make them heaven bound. They believe and they shudder because they know the truth about those who have rejected God. Intellectual assent involves a knowledge of certain truths, but it stops short of the level of total commitment that accompanies the exercise of genuine faith. We know something to be true, but I'm stopping short of genuine faith. Let me illustrate that. Imagine that I am a 20-something American with a keen interest in Great Britain. I've spent years studying the history of England. I am well-read in English laws, customs, and various English idiosyncrasies. I have applied myself to master the dialect of the British so that I can talk the talk, as it were. In short, I am an expert on all things British. Now let's say that war breaks out between various countries in Western Europe, and the English Parliament, desiring to protect the British Isles, enacts a military draft. And somehow in the midst of all of this, I end up receiving a letter conscripting me to serve in the English Army. Well, it's at this point that I draw the line. I like England. I might even say, I love England, but I'm not going to give up my freedom and risk my life to fight an English war. The truth is, I'm an American, and I have no obligation to the English army. Now, let's make the spiritual parallel here. I believe there are many people who are hobby Christians. They like Jesus and Christianity. They may even say they love Jesus. There is an intellectual assent to the facts about Jesus, but they draw the line somewhere short of a full allegiance to King Jesus. And according to the Bible, such people cannot be his disciples. Over in Luke chapter 14, Jesus says as much. Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Skipping down to verse 33, he continues on. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, this person described by Jesus might be said to have a believing mind, that is, intellectual assent, but he has an unbelieving heart, a heart that does not exercise genuine faith in God and His Word. This person has drawn the line as to how far he is willing to go, but no further. The warning of Hebrews chapter 3 is given specifically to a people who have been connected to the religious practices of the Old Covenant. And even though there was a superficial knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, many were being drawn back into a legalistic attachment to the rituals of Old Testament Judaism. And under these circumstances, the danger is that belief in Jesus was an intellectual assent, but their devotion was to the very bondage from which Christ came to set them free. In their words, they claimed faith in Jesus, but they were not truly partaking in Christ Himself. By embracing the legalism of Judaism, they were actually falling away. And this explains our verse 12 of our context in Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Similarly, Judaizers, which is the group of people that tended to follow around the apostles and tried to force people to embrace the Old Testament law, Judaizers infiltrated the churches in the province of Galatia, attempting to impose on them some sort of a legalistic mix of New Testament grace and Old Testament law. Go with me, please, to Galatians chapter 3. The apostle Paul was used by God to rebuke those who would embrace this legalistic mix of grace and law. So he says in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Skipping down to verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The law was a guardian. The Old Testament law was a guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardianship of the Old Testament law. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament law for us, because you and I could never do that. You and I could never perfectly obey all of the laws of the Old Testament. We couldn't perfectly obey the 10, nor could we perfectly obey the hundreds of others. That law was put in place to guide us to Christ. He fulfilled it. And if we return then to that law, we're making a grave error. Matter of fact, Paul goes on there in Galatians chapter 5, just a page over, verse 1. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to that. We have been set free from that. Christ has brought us freedom. What does it mean to share in Christ? Sharing in Christ means to be justified by faith in Christ. Intellectual assent is inadequate for salvation because no one is justified by intellectual assent or by keeping a set of rules. We need Christ. So point B, sharing in Christ is partaking in Christ himself. This is partaking in Christ himself. Verse 14 of our context says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." The New American Standard says, "We have become partakers of Christ." It's that same sense. Perhaps this gives us a little bit better feel of it. We are partaking in Christ himself. I want you to turn with me back to John chapter 6. We're going to be reading the words of Jesus here. This is a passage that you're likely familiar with to some degree, but it may be one of those passages where when you read it, you think to yourself, well, I kind of know what he's talking about here, but it's confusing, and so you just keep on going and get past it eventually. But in John chapter 6, verses 44 and following, I'm going to read this extended passage. Jesus used terminology that emphasizes a sharp contrast between belief as an intellectual assent and true faith as one who partakes in Jesus. So as I read, again, I'm going to read a lot of verses here, so stick with me. As I read, I want you to think about your emotional response to this as well as your spiritual response to this. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know you are the Holy One of God." Jesus used some difficult terminology there. And the result was that these people who did not have a true commitment, but only an intellectual assent, said, "These things are too difficult. I don't know what you're talking about. And whatever it is, it sounds a little nuts, and that's as far as I go." And so many didn't follow any longer. And Jesus said to the 12, are you going to go away too? And they said, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One. I would suggest to you that they didn't have a whole lot better understanding than those that left. But their belief was a different belief. It was not just an intellectual assent. It was a commitment of the heart. Sharing in Christ means to be a partaker in Christ Himself. It means that you have become joined with Him. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we read, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. In Christ. In Colossians 1:27, Paul says, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of this mystery, of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Sharing in Christ means you are in Christ and Christ is in you. I am in Christ and Christ is in me. This is what it means to be joined with Christ, to be a partaker with Christ. We have become joined with Him in that according to our context passage, Hebrews 3:6, we are the house of God. Hebrews 3:6 says Christ is faithful over God's house as a son and we are His house. Which by implication means that God lives within us. The Son of God lives within me. Jesus Christ is in me. You have become joined with Him. Another analogy or another picture of this that God gives us is that Christ is the head and you are the body. There is a connection there. You don't think of these as two separate entities. There is the head and the body that go together, and we are the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And there are other passages that use the same terminology. Sharing in Christ really means that you have divested yourself of all other religious options and you have invested 100% in Christ alone. All your eggs are in one basket, to use a colloquialism that we're familiar with. All of your eggs are in the basket of Jesus Christ being the only way to heaven. You're not trying different things just to make sure you have your ground covered. You have fully committed to Jesus Christ. And if for whatever reason that turns out to not be true, which will not, then you have lost it all. That's what it means to be partaking in Christ. Paul describes it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And by the way, he wasn't using the term knowing here in the sense of intellectual knowledge. He was using it in the sense of a personal relationship. I know Christ. And that becomes clear as he goes on. For his sake, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is not academic. This is not intellectual. This is a faith relationship with Almighty God where I am in Him and He is in me. And now I have the righteousness of Christ and everything else is worthless by comparison. I've lost it all. What does it mean to share in Christ? It means literally that Jesus Christ is everything to you. Not in the trivial sense that we sometimes use that expression where if we were grilled on it, it turns out we didn't mean it. But no, truly, Christ is everything to you. As Colossians 3:11 says, Christ is all. This is what it means to partake in Christ. Christ is everything. There's one more question I want to answer from our Hebrews passage. Question 4. How do you hold your original confidence? How do you hold your original confidence? Since the danger is of falling away, and since the consequence is missing God's rest and thus spending eternity in hell, then we need to know what the remedy is. What is the remedy? And we read in verse 14, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And by the way, this echoes and emphasizes what has already been stated just a few verses earlier. Hebrews 3:6, "Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." The writer warns the Hebrew readers that they must hold fast to their original confidence. So what does that mean? How do you do that? Does this statement mean the same thing today that it meant 2,000 years ago to the readers of this particular epistle? In short, yes. It means exactly the same thing. Holding fast your original confidence means that you will, A, never compromise the simple gospel. Point A, never compromise the simple gospel. So the phrase original confidence is a euphemism for the fundamental gospel truth as initially proclaimed through Christ and the apostles. Throughout Hebrews, the writer deals with the need to hold uncompromisingly to fundamental gospel truth as it was given by Jesus. When we started Hebrews, however long ago that was, back in chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus." So God had spoken throughout the years. He's spoken through creation. He's spoken explicitly through his prophets in the Old Covenant, Old Testament. And then in these last days, the writer of Hebrews says, he has spoken to us by his Son. So now we have God himself in the flesh, God incarnate, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, speaking to us the truth, the good news. And we come to chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 1, and we read, "We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Well, what have we heard? He said back in chapter 1, we have heard Jesus. God has spoken to us by his Son. Well, if you've heard from the Son of God himself, that's hearing directly from God, from the mouth of God, the Word of God, and we must be careful not to drift away from that. Pay close attention, he says. And then we come to chapter 3 and we've got that same type of emphasis. In verse 6 again, "We are Christ's house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." We're holding fast to what we've heard. Verse 14, "We share in Christ if we hold our confidence firm to the end." Clearly, we need to hold on to what we have heard. We need to pay close attention to that. Returning to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, some of the harshest words in all of Scripture are directed at those who compromise the fundamental gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed." These are strong words. He says to the Galatians, you're turning to a different gospel. And then he makes clear, that's just what we might call it, but there's really no such thing. There is no other good news. There is no other gospel. There's only one gospel message. It is the message proclaimed by Christ and by the apostles. There's only one. And if you're turning to something else, that is a different gospel, and there's not a different gospel. So you're just turning away from Christ. There are those who want to distort the gospel of Christ, he said. So you're calling it a gospel, but it's not, because it's distorted. It's contrary to the one that you heard from Jesus, to the one that you heard from the apostles. It's contrary to the simple gospel truth that we read about in the Scriptures in the New Testament. So how might someone compromise the gospel message? One of the things that we often see, unfortunately, by cults in our own day and age is denying that Jesus is anything less than fully God. compromises the gospel message. And there are groups, religious groups, who say, oh, we believe in Jesus, but if you were to engage them in conversation, you're going to find that they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. They do not believe that he is the eternal God who created heaven and earth. They don't believe that. That is a compromise of the gospel, so that you have turned away from the truth. According to the scripture, anyone who proclaims such a gospel is under God's curse. Claiming that there are other ways to get to heaven in addition to faith in Jesus compromises the gospel. Unfortunately, I think that there are many who call themselves Christians who would say, well, I do believe Jesus is the way to get to heaven, but I think there's probably some other ways too. That is a compromise of the gospel. That is compromising the very words of the Savior himself, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And now you're saying, no, Jesus, you're wrong on that. There's another way. No, there isn't another way. That's compromising the gospel. And the scriptures proclaim a curse for anyone who compromises the gospel. In Galatians and Hebrews that we've been studying, the problem was people saying that faith in Jesus was good as far as it goes, but it's not enough. Following the Old Testament law was required. That's what the Judaizers were saying. So they would follow the apostles, and after the apostles went on and left a bunch of Christians, then they'd come in and say, okay, you Christians, we're thankful that you love Jesus. We love Jesus too. But you know, there's more to the Bible than just what you just heard. We've got all of these rules. We've got these Ten Commandments. We've got hundreds of commandments, and you need to be following all of those. Well, according to what we read in the scripture, you have just compromised the gospel. Would it be good news for you today if I say, Jesus came to save you, but the only way that's going to happen is you need to obey several hundred rules perfectly for your entire life? That's not good news. That's bad news. So no, that compromises the gospel. And anyone who says you have to live up to a certain standard in order to get to heaven, the scriptures say, let him be accursed. And so even today, I'm afraid, there are churches who teach and preach such legalistic views. And they may claim on the surface to promote Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, and yet they hold you to this legalistic standard that if you don't measure up, you won't get in. That is not good news. Any Jesus plus theology is under the curse of God. Jesus is all right, but we need more. We need Jesus plus this. Jesus plus that. Any Jesus plus theology is a compromise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let such a person be accursed. In Titus chapter 3, we read in verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is grace alone. Christ alone. How do you hold your original confidence? Never compromise the gospel. And secondly, persevere to the end. Point B. Persevere to the end. Our verse says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We read in verse 6 of chapter 3, if we hold fast our confidence. Well, to hold fast, or the New American Standard says to hold firm, means to persevere to the end. It means you're going to run the race the entire way. You're persevering to the end. And at first glance, verse 14 of this passage appears to be what we would refer to as a conditional statement. It's conditional. If this is true, then this will be true. If you do this, then that will be the result. That's a conditional statement. And so as you look at it, the if clause is clear in verse 14. If we hold our original confidence firm to the end, the then clause seems to be implied. Then we share in Christ. If we hold our original confidence firm to the end, then we share in Christ. However, the grammatical construction of this phrase in the original language, we have come to share in Christ, indicates a completed action, not a future possibility. We have come to share in Christ. Matter of fact, the majority of our translations in English express it accurately. We have come to share. We have become partakers, some of your translations read. We have become partners instead of partakers, but it means the same thing. We are made partakers. All of these are expressing an existing reality, not a potential possibility, but an existing reality. As a matter of interest, the New Living Translation and several popular paraphrases, the Message, God's Word Translation, the Living Bible, all these are paraphrased, fail to reflect the correct grammatical transition or translation, likely because it doesn't really work as a conditional statement if the then clause is already a reality before the if clause is in place. And so I would guess, I'm just giving them the benefit of the doubt, that the translators were just trying to be accurate with a conditional statement, because this does appear to be a conditional statement. But I would also suggest that that particular understanding is totally wrong. The best way to properly understand the if clause here is not that a person will come to share in Christ if he holds firm to the end, but rather that if a person holds firm to the end, that perseverance will confirm what has been true all along, that he had come to share in Christ when he made a genuine commitment of faith. If you persevere to the end, it will be evident that you had come to share in Christ at that point earlier in your life. Now, as we studied last week, that wonderful, encouraging statement that I made, that you can't unbecome a child of God. That's what the Bible tells us. And a key scriptural principle that serves as a corollary to that truth, I'll put it to you in your outline, so fill in these blanks, is that perseverance does not produce salvation. Salvation produces perseverance. Perseverance does not produce salvation. Salvation produces perseverance. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now, if the Father has given me to Christ, and I come to Christ, and then at some point later, I fail to persevere in a way that everybody thinks I should persevere, then do I fall out of that relationship? Does Jesus lose me? Does he cast me out because I have failed to do what I was supposed to do? Jesus said, "I will never cast out those who come to me." Philippians 1:6 says it this way, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Who is he that began a good work in me? God Almighty, God's Holy Spirit working within me. He who began that good work in me will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So, is somebody suggesting to me that God started something in my life, that he made me his child, that he saved me, and he started this work, but because I failed to persevere, now he is going to not complete that? In which case, you've just undermined the truth of God's word. Because God gave us the assurance that he will bring it to completion. A lack of perseverance does not change a person's eternal state. It reveals a person's true condition. In John chapter 8, Jesus said to the Jews in verse 31, he said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Now this is another one of those conditional statements, but I want you to hear what it says. If you abide in my word, there's our if clause, and then the then is implied. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. In other words, let's reverse this. If you do not abide in my word, you never were truly disciples. If you don't persevere, it's because you weren't truly a disciple. But if you abide in my word, it's because you are truly my disciples. So it reveals. It doesn't, you don't become lost. You don't unbecome a child of God. Rather, this reveals your true condition. If you persevere in the fundamental gospel message by abiding in His Word, that will validate your relationship with Jesus as a true disciple. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2, please. John's writing about some people that didn't persevere. And here's what he says. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. In other words, their actions showed where their true condition was. If you persevere in the fundamental gospel, then it will validate your relationship with Jesus as His child. If you fail to persevere to the end in your original profession of faith in Christ, to use the terminology of Hebrews, that will reveal that you never actually shared, you were never actually a partaker of Jesus. You never shared a genuine personal relationship with Jesus. So again, I emphasize that a lack of perseverance does not change a person's eternal state. Rather, it reveals a person's true condition. And so we have in Hebrews 3:14, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. How do you hold your original confidence? Never compromise the gospel and persevere to the end. Well, let me ask you a question in conclusion. What does your life suggest about the genuineness of your faith? What does your life suggest about the genuineness of your faith? If you have found comfort in this study because it reminds you of the love and faithfulness of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I rejoice with you today. If, on the other hand, God's Word has stirred up in you an uncomfortable doubt about the genuineness of your faith, then I exhort you, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Doubts about your salvation are often a clear indication that you are less than wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus. Perhaps you claim to believe, but that belief is really simply an intellectual assent rather than genuine saving faith. Perhaps you've slipped into patterns of disobedience and you have not yet honestly come to the Lord in confession and repentance. And again, if that's the case, this warning is for you. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So I call on every soul hearing these words today to be diligent to confirm your calling and election, to use the words of Peter. Because you have heard God's words today, everyone here and everyone listening online has two choices: to follow or to fall away. So which will it be for you today? Let's bow our heads together. Perhaps today you've come to the realization that whatever you have claimed in the past, you realize that you have not yet truly given your life fully, completely, wholeheartedly to Jesus as Savior and Lord. That you've drawn a line somewhere and you've refused to go past that, and yet now you realize that you have to lose it all in order to gain eternity with Christ. If today you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, you can become a believer. You can become a child of God by a simple act of faith with a prayer that goes something like this: Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. I believe Jesus is God. I believe he died for my sin. I believe he was buried and rose again. I believe he's the only way to heaven. Come into my life, forgive my sins, and make me your child. If you prayed that prayer today, I would love to know about it. It's between you and God, but you need to be willing to step up and make a public profession, and I would love to know that. Today, you can let me know on your way out. Those of you who are worshiping online, send me a note, let me know, come by the office so that I can rejoice with you. For my brothers and sisters who know you've already made that commitment, perhaps today has been a reminder of some things that you need to get straightened out in your life. Perhaps you've struggled with some doubts recently because you know that you have not been living as you ought. Not that living the right way gives you salvation. You're saved by the grace of God. But as a child of God, he expects us to live a way that pleases him. So perhaps today needs to be a day of recommitment, of rededication, of saying, today, Lord, I once again thank you for salvation, and I repent of these actions that I know don't please you. God, we thank you that you are a merciful and gracious God. We thank you that we are not saved by how hard we try, by what righteous deeds we perform. We are saved by your mercy and grace and that alone. We are saved through Christ alone, who loved us, who died for us, who was buried and raised again for our eternal salvation. We thank you for that. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have to worship together today. I know some will be leaving right away. Others will be staying as we enjoy a fellowship time around the tables. But I pray that as we wrap this time up, that each of us would be in a right frame of mind and a right frame of heart as we surrender fully to you. For we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.